Open your Bibles to 2 Peter with me, chapter 2. Stephen Cole, he wrote this about 2 Peter 2. He said, if 2 Peter 2 were written in article format and submitted to the leading evangelical magazines of our day, there's not a chance that it would be accepted for publication. The rejection notice would say, too harsh and judgmental, too negative, too critical of others' ministries. Where's the grace? Rewrite it in a kinder, gentler tone. I believe he's right. Why? Because the culture of our world has in many ways infiltrated our Christian culture today. Our culture today screams tolerance. It has become the chief virtue of our culture. And sadly, much of the church today is decidedly against anything that smacks or smells of any kind of judgment or criticism, especially and even of those who claim to be in evangelicals, but live a life contrary to the obedience of God's word. The call often from the church is, they will know that we are Christians by our love, not by our doctrinal statement, not by our biblical correctness. And the implication is that love and correct doctrine are somehow opposed to one another. If we have to take our pick, we'll go with love and overlook a lot of doctrinal error, or we'll choose to overlook lives that are largely lived contrary to the truth of the Word of God. We have been studying church history in our men's group on Tuesday mornings and our men's Bible study. And one of the things that has stood out to us as we were going through this church history is that the view that the view of society on Christianity has not changed between the first century and our present day. In AD 64, the Roman Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for a great fire that broke out in Rome. And you probably know that part of history, right? If you've been a Christian a while, right? The results of it were tens of thousands of Christians being persecuted and tortured. But it's interesting to note that burning the city was not the heinous crime that Nero set before the people of Rome against the Christians. It's not what he really charged them with when he said, here's their guilt. Tacitus, he was a historian from that time, and he writes this. He said, therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he, that is Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were generally hated for their enormities. And then he says, Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate. He's talking about Christ, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged, accordingly, first, those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted. And so he's talking here more about what happened at the time of Nero. And here's what he says. Not so much on the charge of burning the city, he says, as of hating the human race. Did you catch that? The charge was not so much on the charge of burning the city, but of hating the human race. He goes on to quote Nero as telling the people, these Christians, through their moral law, hate humanity. And it's evident by their moral law, you know, what they want to place upon everyone else. And as you study church history, you'll find that that charge, right, hating humanity, is repeated over and over again all the way up to our present day. It is one thing and an expected thing for the world to hate us for our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus told us that the world would hate us, right? John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, he says, the world hates you. But it's quite another to see that our evangelical culture has followed our morally lax worldly culture by mistaking God's grace to mean that we must look past false teaching, that we must look past immoral living, and we must look past greed in the church in the effort to show Christian grace to all those who claim Christianity. But we have letters like 2 Peter, don't we? And Jude, that make it clear that God is not standing neutral when it comes to false teachers within the church. And honestly, people, I'll be really honest with you. I'd much rather be up here giving you a 25-point sermon on all the different ways that Jesus loves you. It's much easier. Much easier sermon. Right? But we have 2 Peter. And we have books like Jude. And God makes it clear he's not standing neutral when it comes to false teachers within the church. And we're given this extended portrait of false teachers so that we will study it carefully. We'll look at it like a most wanted poster, right? So that we'll be able to spot these false teachers when they show up and avoid them and their teaching. And I would remind you, as we study these verses, that they're part of God's inspired word given to us as Timothy, 2 Timothy tells us, right? Given to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so Peter paints a picture for us, and he says that we should know the shocking circumstances, really the deceptive methods, the pitiful state of their character, right? Of these false teachers, so that we avoid following them and we avoid following their sins. So let's look this morning as God, by his Holy Spirit, through Peter, paints a portrait of these counterfeit teachers. And so we left off last week of verse 10 in 2 Peter, the second half of it. But verse 10 begins and it says, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and the corrupt desires and despise authority. And here's where we start this morning. And he gives us really a portrait here in verses 10 through 13. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now here in these verses, as they've been saying, we have this portrait, right, really of these false teachers. And it's an unbelievable attitude of arrogance that we see in here. And that's what we're going to see first. The first word here is daring. It means reckless. It means bold. It means fearless. And it carries the idea of brazenly doing that which defies what is right with no concern for the consequences for oneself or anyone else. Okay. Barclay adds this, there are two kinds of daring. He says, there is the daring which is a noble thing, the mark of true courage, and there is the daring which is an evil thing, the shameless performance of things which are an affront to decency and right. The false teachers, they dare to defy truth. You see, they dare to defy the truth of God's word. They dare to defy God himself. They live one way and they preach another, daring God to do something to them, right? That's the reality of their nature, right? That's their arrogance. And so that's what he means when they're daring. They stand before the church and they stand before and they dare God to judge them with the very things that they're saying themselves. Then Peter adds this. He adds the next word, self-willed. It means they're determined in their own way. It means that they don't listen to any man. They don't listen to any truth. They're not accountable to any God. They are determined in their own way. That's the reality. They're above anything physical or spiritual. And that's what he's saying there. And then Peter gives us an example. Look at this. Here's the example. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now that particular statement there, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. In the original text has many interpretations historically. People have interpreted it in a number of different ways. The New American Standard Bible gives an interpretation translation, angelic majesties. But the Greek word literally is glories. Okay. Glories. Some interpret this to represent or to refer to civil magistrates or to the church leaders. They dare to go against church leaders. John Piper takes it to refer to glories of God and of Christ, especially with regard to his second coming. But most commentators understand glories in verse 10 to refer to fallen angels. And one of the reasons is this. I told you a few weeks ago, right, that Jude follows right along with this section of Peter, right? And we've done that as we've gone through. And if we're not going to, you know, if we look at 2 Peter and then we go to Jude and we put them together to give us a clearer picture, right? And we do that in two spots and we do that in three spots. When we come to the fourth spot, we shouldn't go, well, it can't be the same, right? We're going to go to Jude again. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Look at verse 9 in Jude. In verse 9 says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, Jude is referring to an ancient Jewish story. All right. It's called the Assumption of Moses, in which the devil argues with Michael, the archangel, who comes out to give Moses a proper burial, and the devil comes out and says he's not worthy of that, and so in the story, rather than rebuking the devil directly, Michael appealed to the Lord to rebuke him, and then the devil fled so that Michael could complete the burial. Okay, now we don't know whether Jude thought that the story was historically true or whether he was just using it to make his point, right? But the point is, right, that Jude is making is that even Michael, the archangel, right, the top angel, did not dare to bring a reviling judgment against the devil. Even he wasn't willing to do that, see? He said, no, but the Lord rebuke you, not me, right? But these daring, arrogant false teachers, though they were more powerful, they thought they were more powerful than Satan and the demons. And so they had no qualms, right? No fear about reviling them, right? So now we go back to 2 Peter verse 10, and it says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty, right? And revile means blasphemy, okay? It means to speak evil of, to speak despairingly of, to mock, to ridicule, to degrade. They do that to angelic, the word doxa there, which we get the word doxology, it means glories, dignities. And in the context, they're, I believe, angelic dignitaries. Okay? They're angels. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about reviling fallen angels? Right? But one of the big deals is we see that even Micah, right? Not even Michael, the archangel, would do such a thing, right? The point is they don't recognize their place and power in the heavenlies and in this world. That's the point. They believe in their inflated view of themselves that they're above even those things that come from the heavenlies. Paul tells us that he is what? That Satan is the prince and power of the air. Jesus said he's the ruler of this world. The Lord calls him the strong one. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, they are called by Paul principalities and powers and rulers. In Zechariah 3, he makes the point there when the prophet saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Joshua there is standing and he's clothed in filthy garments representing Israel's sin. And Satan is standing there to accuse Joshua. But rather than rebuking the devil directly, the angel there, who was called the Lord, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Even the angel of the Lord there appeals to the Lord to rebuke Satan. So these false teachers, they believe they're above that, you see. They believe they're above that. They're like the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. You know that story? In Acts 19, it's kind of a obscure little story that's stuck in there. But in Acts 19, you have these seven sons of Sceva, and they thought they could command the demons to do whatever they wanted them to do, you know, until the demon-possessed man there jumps these seven men. In Acts 19, look what it says there. I have this here for you. I don't know if you can read that. Can any of you read that? Oh, good. I couldn't read it. I can't be more than like 10 feet from the TV. It says this: "But also some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Okay? And so they're like trying to, they're saying they're going to the people who are demon possessed and claiming Jesus to them and saying, you know, go, leave them. And the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Right? "Who do you think you are?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I don't watch a whole lot of Christian TV, but I've seen enough to know that some of the charlatans on there boldly proclaim that they're going to stomp the devil, that they're going to bind all of the demons, right? And the audience applauds such language against the devil. They applaud, but they don't have a clue about the power of the spiritual forces of darkness in which they're even dealing with. The point is this. The point being is that many false teachers exhibit this arrogance and defiance against spiritual authority. You see, in their arrogance, they believe they're even above angelic beings, right? They believe they hold the power over Satan. And the reality is they're acting equal with who? With God and Jesus Christ. You see, in Acts, you see them say, "Well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who did Jesus give the power to do this to? His disciples." And they believe, and when they act like that, they're acting as though they're equal with God and Christ. In contrast, look what he says in verse 11 there in 2 Peter. "Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So verse 11 is saying, look, these false teachers, they have no problem. They think they're above the angels. They think they're as powerful as Christ. And they bring a reviling judgment against these demonic powers. And it says, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." They're saying that the holy angels, in contrast to the false teachers, look, don't even bring a reviling judgment against these fallen angels. They don't even do it. And Judas tells us they call on the Lord Jesus to do so, right? These false teachers are so presumptuous, so arrogant, that they don't even tremble when they do that. Whereas holy angels who are greater in might and power than we are, and than fallen angels are, do not even bring a judgment against them, right? And so in reality, like I say, they're lifting themselves equal to the authority of Christ and to God. That is their arrogance. That is their arrogance. Next, look what Peter shows us. Look what he says here. He says, he shows us that false teachers are controlled purely by their flesh. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Jude says the same thing. We'll go to Jude. Look at verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Now, I don't want to get in trouble with PETA or any of you about your dog or your cat or your favorite horse or whatever it is. And actually, I don't care about PETA. But animals make no real rational contribution to the world. They make no intellectual contribution to the world. If you're here to tell me this morning afterwards that your animal is human, I dare you. Right? The only process that they have is an instinctive one that is related to their physical existence and their physical needs. Okay? They act as God has created them to act. And so Peter here, he calls them unreasoning, means literally without speech or reason, and so irrational. Peter calls them also creatures of instinct. They can only respond to pre-programmed, prepared stimuli that are built into their physical being through the act of God in their creation. Scripture here, here's what it does. It puts these false teachers in the category of instinctive animals who have no ability to reason. He's saying this is how they act. He's not saying they don't have an ability to act differently, but he's saying this is how they act. You see? This is how they act. They don't even understand they're doing, but they're like unreasoning, irrational creatures who only operate on the passion of their own impulses and the passion of their own instinct. So they're in the same category of these animals, you see. In other words, they are slaves of instinct. They are slaves of physical passion who fail to reason with truth, as shown, they're living like animal life. Okay? That's what he's telling us. Peter means that these men have abandoned their God-given rational ability and followed simply their lusts like animals. That's what he's telling us. You see? They'll do anything to get that dog bone, whatever it is in their life. They'll do anything to get it. They're ultimately religious hypocrites. They're the religious hypocrites who profess to have deep religious insight when in reality, their natural senses and cravings guide them. Their unnatural senses and cravings guide them rather than spiritual truth. And so Peter says, reviling where they have, he says, no knowledge. You see, where they have no knowledge, meaning they blaspheme what they have no knowledge about. They blaspheme things they don't even understand, right? They ridicule the truth. And Peter adds this. In doing so, the will and destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And what he says here is this. He means this. Look, when Christ returns and when God consumes the world and he will consume all the creatures in it, right? And he's going to consume them too. That's what he's saying. He's going to consume them too. The Greek text actually reads this way. In their destroying, I love how that reads, they shall be destroyed. In their destroying, they shall be destroyed. Which means their own passion, their own greed, their false teaching will be their destruction. You see, their own passion will be their destruction. Their own greed will be their destruction. And their own teaching will solidify their own destruction. That's what he's saying there. Down in verse 19 to 22, we'll see the details of the final destruction, right? So in destroying others, they bring destruction on themselves. And Peter sums it up with these words in verse 13. Look what he says. Suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong. We're talking about Galatians 6:7, the law of Galatians 6:7, aren't we? The law of sowing what you, what? Reap. What you reap, right? The key to verse 13 is the word wages. You see, their purpose, their goal is to carry off the wages of their unrighteous effort. See, they have a goal, and the goal is their wages, and that wage is whether it be greed or power or lust or whatever, that's what they're going after, okay? Right? And so their goal is to carry off the wages of their unrighteous effort, but instead of getting paid, it says they pay. Instead of getting paid, they pay. For a while they may think that they are prospering, right? For a while they may enjoy their fame, right? For a while they may feed their flesh, but in the end, they will pay with their life. That's what Peter is telling us. In the end, they will pay. False teachers have an attitude of arrogance. An attitude of arrogance, and false teachers are controlled purely by their flesh, their animal instinct. Okay? Now next you might think it might be time, Peter, to tone it down. But he actually revs it up. Look. Here's what they look like. Here is their actions. Look at verse 13. They counted a pleasure to revile in the daytime. Now, what's the point? The point is this. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that sinners prominently, they usually do their sinning at night, right? They get drunk at night. That's the reality. If not at night, usually in secret. Okay, behind closed door. Even our culture today, right? If you get drunk at night, well, you're just having a good time. But if you get drunk in the daytime, what? You're an alcoholic, right? Even in this culture, right? You got a problem. And the point is, false teachers sin in the daytime. In other words, he's saying they deceive right in front of plain sight. You see, they're right there in front of plain sight. And that's what he's trying to tell the church. Okay? They're not hiding around. And even more so, they live their pleasurable life in the open. The Greek word for pleasure there, hedium, right? I mean, it describes a state or condition of experienced pleasure for any reason. Pleasure for any reason, you see? The Greek word gives us our English word hedonism, which Webster defines this way. I like Webster's definition. He defines as a doctrine that, listen to this, that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. Is that not our culture today? The favorite word of any college student today is fun. They look at everything and go, isn't this cord fun? I don't understand it, right? Aren't these classes fun? But it's the world teaching them, you see. It's the philosophy of our world, right? The doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. It's the warped belief that our ultimate purpose for living is to be found in enjoying pleasure and avoiding pain. And maybe some of you are getting it now because you're thinking, oh, I've heard the false teachers teach, right? I've heard. I've seen the characteristics in their message today. This is why their message and their gospel is man-centered. This is why. It's your best life now, right? It's come to Jesus for your joy and peace and your purpose in life. That's man-centered gospel. And I said it before and I'll say it again. Your joy, your peace, your purpose for your life are great, amazing results, gifts of your salvation. They're not the purpose of your salvation. See, Jesus didn't die for your depression. He died for your sins. If Jesus died for your joy, then what do you say to all those Christians, or the tens of thousands of Christians during the period of Nero, who came to Christ and walked straight into their death? Right? Jesus didn't die for your brokenness in your social life. Your brokenness begins with God, not your social life. See, Jesus died because of your brokenness between you and God. And so the message of the charlatans of our Christian age really follows the philosophy and the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole chief and good and aim of life. Be warned. Be warned. Peter goes on. Look how he describes them. He says they're stains and blemishes. Stains, a Greek word. It constitutes an unwanted, unsightly stain upon something. Spilos describes spots that are disfigured. So Peter's picturing these men as really foul spots or dirty spots that simply disfigure whatever environment they're in. And where are they at? Well, Peter tells it at the beginning. They're in the church. They're in Christianity, right? He calls them blemishes. It defines that which constitutes a defect or a blemish, right? Either physically or in a physical sense or a moral sense, right? The word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and Leviticus 21:17 of a man that could not approach God if he had a defect. Or in Deuteronomy 15:21 of an animal that was unacceptable for sacrifice to God because it had a defect. And when we get to 2 Peter 3:14, we'll see there where Christians are encouraged to be found without blemish or spot at the second coming of Christ, you see? And Peter's point is this, is that these men are sinful and unacceptable blemishes on what is otherwise a holy gathering of God's people. That's what he's saying here, you see? They blemish the body of Christ. And then he says this, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Deceptions, in the simplest term, is literally which deliberately causes someone to believe something that is not true. That's it. To cause someone to believe something that is not true. Carouse with, he says. It means to make banquet with. It means to feast with, right? To feast together with one another. And here's the point. Here's the point that Peter is saying. They're not sneaking around. We'll put this all together. They're not sneaking around, right? They're not popping out here and there deceiving. He's saying, no, they do it in the daytime. They're fellowshipping with you, right? They're boldly identifying with you. They want to join hands with you, and even in ministry, right? They want to join hands with you in fellowship, in ministry, while they're reviling and their deception. And when they show up for your church fellowship or draw hands in ministry with you, he says they pollute it. That's what he says, they pollute it. That's his point. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that neither cease from sin. The little Greek is continually having eyes full of adulteress. Some take the idea of adultery literally here. And it could be literally meaning they're always looking for sexual pleasure. Some see it as figuratively. They are adulterous towards God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. Both can be true. Both are probably true. In other words, they're playing the harlot against God. Every desire is against God. John MacArthur says this, and it's very good. Listen to this. He says, here is a very clear, by the way, insight to sin. And here's what he says. Selfish presumption leads to living by lust. Living by lust brings sinful thoughts, animal instincts, which dominate so totally that lust can never be satisfied and never turned off. And what did Peter say? Never cease from sin, you see. They get to a point where they never cease from sin. Every decision they make, every move they make, every thought they make is for sin, is for sin. And here's their true character. Look at verse 14. Enticing, unstable souls. You know what that means? It means they prey on the weak. Those unstable souls, those unstable in their faith, maybe baby Christians. Those that are Christians that are maybe unstable in their life, people going through something extremely hard in their life. See, they take advantage of them. They'll exploit any weakness they can find to serve their lust. To serve their lust. That's what they're doing. And Peter ends with two last phrases. Look at this. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, having a heart trained in Greek, and we get our word trained there. We get our word gymnasium from the Greek word train. And the idea is this, these guys have worked out to get their hearts in shape for this kind of greed. They've trained themselves. In other words, they have taken the sinful desire and fed it wherever it needed to grow. Gave it whatever it needed to grow, man. They pumped it up, right? They trained their heart in that direction. And then he says this, and they are cursed children. That's a Hebrew way of saying they're under God's curse. They're bound for death and destruction. They're bound for hell. We're going to stop there this morning. It's a harsh picture, isn't it? I mean, Peter doesn't let up at all, does he? Doesn't let up at all. The attack of the church is heavy from the outside. We know that. But also, it is unfortunately alive and well in the inside. Paul warns Timothy of the same thing. He says, for the time will come in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. He's talking about the church. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You look what he's saying. A time's going to come when even the church, right? The church will just want their ears tickled. And you're like, how can believers get to that point? I don't know if he's talking about believers. He's just talking about the church. And what we have today is churches filled with unbelievers. What do you think they want? They want the truth? They want to hear a message about obedience, denying yourself, picking up your cross. No, they want their ears tickled. And he says here, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, to good stories. Let me tell you a story. Right? The Apostle Paul, in his farewell to the Ephesian church, warned him this. Look at this. Look at that. In Acts 20, in his farewell to the Ephesian church, here's what he says here, starting verse 29. I know that after my departure, look what he says here. So this is not new to our generation, all right? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. In among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. All right? So Paul's saying, look, this is gonna happen, and they're gonna rise. They're gonna lift themselves up and be prominent. Okay? So what should they be doing? Here's what he tells you to do. He gives them instruction. Look at this with me. Here's what we need to be doing. Look at verse 31. Therefore, be on alert. And Peter began with that, right? Peter began this whole section with that. And he said, be on alert. This is going to happen. This is happening now, right? Don't be easy prey. Be watchful. Be on alert. Be discerning. And then he goes on, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And I take that to mean this for us today. Remember the faithful that have taught you. Those that taught you, not for gain, not for greed. And if you're going to read Christian books, then be discerning. But not only of the book, be discerning of the author. This is why I always like to say, man, someone's really, really, really worthy of me reading their Christian book if they're dead and they've lived their life for Christ to the end. Because then I know where their heart was all the way, right? You don't have to wait till someone's dead, but be discerning, not only of the book, but the author. Look at verse 32. And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here's what he tells. What do we do next? Look to God and his word first. Look to God and his word first, not to men, not to books, to God and his word first. Those whose eyes are on God and those whose eyes are on his word, guess what, are less likely to fall prey to false teachers. Much less likely to fall prey to false teachers. And that means not eyes on self, you see, but God. Not eyes on the world, not eyes on man, but God. And I don't mean to be ignorant of your needs or ignorant of the world and what's going on and happening in this world. But don't be so fixated upon it, right? Don't let that be the main dish of your life, you see? If you get so fixated upon what's going on in your life and what's happening in the world, right? If you can't turn off Fox News, you're in trouble. Or any news. Because our eyes need to be on God and his word. And we're so fixated there and we're so worried about the world and we're so worried about the trouble in our life, right? That someone comes along and says, oh, I can solve that problem. I got a message for you that's going to solve all of that. Right? I can make you feel better. Right? Then you're ripe. You're very ripe for their deception, aren't you? Because your eyes, your heart are fixated in the wrong place. You're fixed on the wrong thing. Be fixed on God and his word, right? And then Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Look what he says, which is able to build you up. God and his word will build you up. You see? God and his word will be what you need to stand in the midst of a crumbling world and a crumbling government, right? And an evil leaders or whatever. right? God and His Word. God and His Word will be what you need to stand you up strong in the midst of not only an ever-falling world, but an ever-dying body, right? An ever-dying culture. He is able to do that. And then He says, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. At the end is set. It's set in stone, just like it was for those and for those who are false teachers. Only their end is judgment and destruction. And the sanctified, their end is an inheritance from God. Amen? Amen. See? And that inheritance is beyond anything good or glorious we could even imagine on this earth. That's our promise. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at Your Word this morning, and it is a Word that paints a hard picture and a tough picture, Lord, of false teachers, of people who deceive the church of God for gain. I pray, God, that we be a discerning people, Lord, to truth. I pray, God, that we fix our eyes and our heart upon You, God, and Your Word. I pray, God, that we walk alongside one another day by day, lifting each other up, Lord, so that we do not fall prey to false teaching, to false leaders, not only outside the church, but especially inside the body of Christ, wherever it may be in this world. Lord God, help us to be the proper light. Help us to have proper understanding and discernment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.